Please do take your Bibles up and turn to 2 Timothy, which you'll find on page 1195 of the Church Bibles, and there are some available for those who would like them. We've been looking in August in this month of Olympics and coming up to the Paralympics of some of the ways that the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian life in terms of athletic imagery, and we're going to look at that again today, and you'll see those things come up in these two sections of 2 Timothy. First of all, 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And then turning on to chapter 4 and reading from the first verse of chapter 4. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." I invite you to take your Bibles up, turn back to 2 Timothy. And as you do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our loving Father, thank you for that hymn which points us to a great and eternal future. We ask that the truths of these things might thrill our hearts and our minds, might be in our focus as we look at your passage now, that we might live lives with eternity in mind. For Jesus' sake, amen. So the Olympic Games are over. Well, yes, London 2012 has finished, the Paralympics are coming up. But in another sense, the Olympic Games carry on because the planning for Rio in 2016 is already underway. And of course, it has to be this way. There has to be forward planning for an event as large as the Olympic Games. It would be no good in June 2016 for the International Olympic Committee just to say, oh, let's have an Olympic Games next month and can we think of somewhere to hold it? No, they need to put things into place now. The stadia, the venues need to be ready. The transport infrastructure needs to be in place. The athletes need to get all their preparation ready. The accommodation for the athletes has to be ready as well. So that's the reason, of course, that planning has to be done ahead for the Olympic Games. And something of that was picked up in the closing ceremony. If you watched any of it or saw pictures, you'd have seen that Boris Johnson passed on the Olympic flag to Mayor Eduardo Paes of Rio de Janeiro. And the phrase that was used during the closing ceremony by one of the commentators was that London was passing on the baton to Rio. It was something that was picked up by a number of the newspapers. Now, I know some of you read the Zambia Daily Mail. I've checked that out today. And the headline for that is, for those of you who didn't read it, London passes baton to Rio de Janeiro. That's an image that's, of course, taken directly from the athletics, from the Olympic Games. Usually at the end of the athletics, they have the relay races. Four athletes run one leg each, passing on the baton from one to the other. And the winning team is the one that gets the baton safely and legally home first of all. And the reason I mention that is that that's something of the imagery that's picked up in 2 Timothy. Paul, if we can put it this way, is at the end of his leg of his race. He's right at the end of his life. He's in prison. He knows that he's finished his part of the race. He's carried the baton, carried the gospel to many people. And now he wants Timothy to take up the baton and in turn carry the gospel baton to other people and then in turn after that pass it on to somebody else or other people. Something of that is picked up in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or pass on to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others." And these are the things that we're looking at this morning. The two aspects, really. Firstly, finishing our leg for Christ, and then preparing the next leg of the relay race for Christ. So how can we do that? Firstly, finishing our leg for Christ. Our first heading is completing the race. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there are these very well-known verses, verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So as we look at verse 6 there, Paul recognizes that he's pretty much at the end of his life. And that's one of the reasons he's writing to Timothy, because he knows he's not going to live in this world much longer. Paul's life, if you know any of it, has been a life of living sacrifice. And if I can put it this way now, he's in God's departure lounge. And he describes himself, therefore, as a drink offering. Now, in the Old Testament, the drink offering was the very last part of the offering process in the Old Testament sacrifice system. If you want to sort of look later, Exodus 29, verses 40 and 41 describes it. It's the drink offering that's just poured out at the end. If I can maybe picture this somewhere, last week, there's quite a lot of us went and had a picnic out there, and it was really nice to start with, and then suddenly it got quite dark and the clouds, and then there was a few thoughts, and I said, "I think it's going to rain," and we started to pack up, and lots of other people were thinking, "No, it's not," and they were sitting there, and then the big drop started to come down, and there was this scuffling, people moving faster than Usain Bolt on a training exercise, and just imagine, you know, somebody's got their drink there, and it gets knocked over, and it's into the ground. Once it's there, there's no getting it back. The drink is spilt, it's there, it's into the ground, we can't receive it back. And there's something of what Paul is saying, "I'm poured out. There's no way that I'm coming back from getting to the end of my life here." Well, how did Paul feel about that? Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." He doesn't here feel any sense of despair. And Paul uses Olympic imagery describing here how he's finished his work for Christ. "I have fought the good fight." Now, Paul's ministry, if you know anything, if you've been reading through the Acts of the Apostles in the church reading scheme, you've seen how often Paul's ministry has been a struggle. And Paul picks up here the idea of wrestling. It happened in the ancient Olympic Games and in the modern Games. Now, wrestling involves a lot of effort. As I look at you here, there's probably not many of you that get involved in wrestling. You don't look like it. I thought back, 1972 was the last time I wrestled against a boy called Julian Miller outside the geography block. And I remember a great effort and a considerable amount of pain was involved. More pain for me than him, if I remember correctly. But completing our work for Christ can mean fighting for the good things of the gospel. And Paul had had to do that. He'd been prepared to do that. He'd struggled against those who were opposed to the gospel. And it's a reminder this morning that if we're involved in gospel work, that we're never to be surprised if it's a struggle. Don't be surprised if you have to fight against people over and over again who don't like the gospel and who want to stand against it.
It's what we're to expect if we are to continue in gospel work. But Paul says, not only I have fought the good fight, but also I have finished the race. If you were here last week as we looked at Acts chapter 20, Paul wanted to finish the race. And he described that as testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That was the task he was undertake, to keep telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be something that he'd been told right from the beginning of his life, right from the beginning of his ministry. Back in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus said to a man called Ananias about Paul, "Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And as we've looked at Acts in our readings, we've seen that Paul completed the task of taking the gospel out to the Gentiles. But it hadn't been easy. He'd paid a high price for it. And we were greatly encouraged last week just to keep going in passing on the gospel message, to get over the hurdles that are presented in our way, because that's what Paul did. Well, Paul also declares in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, not only has he fought the good fight and run the race, finished the race, but he's kept the faith. See, as Paul looked at his back on his life, he knew that he'd been true to the Lord Jesus all the way through his life. And lots of people around him had not been. If you were to read through the whole of 2 Timothy, maybe worth doing later. Over and over again, you get told about people who did not keep the faith, who slipped away, who went into falsehood. Chapter 1, verse 15, as Philegius and Hermogenes, who deserted Paul. Chapter 2, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They'd wandered away from the truth, we're told. Here in chapter 4, verse 10, Demas, who also deserted Paul because he was more bothered about the things of the world. Chapter 4, verse 14, a man called Alexander who caused Paul harm. Yes, we need to realise that if we're going to complete our race for Christ. And the key to that, to keep going, to keeping on with the faith as it's been presented to us, is, well, just at the end of chapter 3 of Timothy, those famous words about sticking to the scriptures. They're God's word. And Paul reminds Timothy the place of the Bible in his life. Now, already we might be thinking, that's just so hard. How can we complete this race? Well, it's possible because the Lord Jesus enables his people to do it. I didn't read it, but just looking on to chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." The way that somebody can finish their leg for Christ and complete their race for him is because we're enabled by Christ. This is a very famous picture from 1992 from the Olympics in Barcelona. A man called Derek Redmond had been a good athlete, plagued by injury. He'd not really got to reach his potential in the Olympics. This was going to be his last Olympics. And in the semi-final, on the 400 metres, his hamstring went after about 150 metres, and he wanted to finish. He was so determined, he was limping, probably doing himself all sorts of damage. And his father came on and took his arm round it, and they walked round together. It's an amazing picture. I showed it to Gareth and Nathan on YouTube, and they both had tears in their eyes. It's just so moving. But it's a great image of what the Lord Jesus does for those who think, I can't keep going. Can I really complete the race? Now, the Lord Jesus, much better than Derek Redmond's father, will come alongside his people and give us strength to keep doing that. So if anybody this morning thinks, I can't keep going in this gospel race, it's just too tough, look at verse 17 of chapter 4 and read it again and again, maybe write it down and pray, Lord, I need you by my side. Please give me your strength. May your message be fully proclaimed by me. And the Lord will provide. But the Lord Jesus also helps us, not only as we look at having him by the side of us going through the race, by looking to the finish. So to finish our leg for Christ, we need to keep looking to what's ahead. We've seen something of that over the last few weeks. But I'm sure you noticed how all the way through the bits that I read from 2 Timothy, Paul is looking to the future. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." See, looking to the future meant that Paul was not going to be waylaid by unimportant things. He talks about being in the presence of God. In the presence of God, you don't talk about trivia. Even if you're British, you're not going to talk about the weather, because in the presence of God, we only focus on the key things. And there are two great facts in chapter 4, verse 1, that helps us to finish our leg of gospel work looking to the future. We're told that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. That's everyone. And sometimes I look out and I'm not quite sure which group some of people are in. There's a bit of this going on, but it doesn't really matter because it applies to everybody. See, the people that applied to didn't see because they had their eyes shut. But it applies to every single person. God will judge them. The Lord Jesus will judge them. It does remind me to say that if you're not yet a Christian, just know that one day you will stand before God. You will be judged by him. I don't say that to frighten you, but just to say that is the truth, the reality. And just to say at this point, will you look into it? If you know that you should respond to Jesus, will you do it today so you're ready for that day? If you're somebody who thinks, I need to explore this, then will you come to Christianity Explored starting in 3 weeks' time to wrestle with it? Or will you contact Johnny and me and say, I need to deal with it straight away and we'll chat with you this week? But for Paul, as he looks forward to that day of judgment, he certainly isn't frightened by it. He's not scared because he knows that Jesus' death on the cross for him had dealt with everything that could possibly cut him off from God. It gives us security as his people as we look forward. And so Paul looks forward thinking, that day will come, I need to tell people, I need to be ready for it. And the second great fact in chapter 4, verse 1 is that Jesus will appear and his kingdom will be seen by all. And then we who are in his kingdom as his people will be with him for eternity. And that is so huge, so important, so significant, so long-lasting, so eternal, that suddenly we realise what's important now, what isn't important, and causes us to finish our leg for Christ because we discard the things that are not important. Now, Paul wants to be ready for that. He wants other people to be ready for it. He wants all of Christ's people to be ready for it. And I wonder if today, if we've got sort of bogged down by things that are just all around us, that we're tied up with every moment of the day, will we say, Lord Jesus, please give me your strength for the future and a perspective now of how important eternity is, so that I will put aside the things that don't matter now, so that I may finish the race for you. So that's Paul finishing his leg for Christ, encouragements for us to do the same. But then there's another very significant aspect to Paul's ministry that enabled him to say in verse 7 that he's ready to depart this life and that he has completed his task. So Paul, yes, has fought the fight, he's finished the race, not only because he's kept it going personally, but also because he has been preparing the next generation of gospel workers too. So to use our heading in the gospel relay race, Paul has handed on the baton to the next generation of leaders. So you already saw back in chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul had written this to Timothy. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or pass on to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. That's what Paul has done. And as we look through not only chapter 4, but the whole of 2 Timothy, a lot of it is about passing the message on to another generation of people who are going to be ready to pass the gospel on to whomever they meet. See, the chapter begins, chapter 4, with the great charge to Timothy, a younger gospel minister that Paul has been training. Let me read verse 1 into verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Timothy was the leader of the church in Ephesus, and this is what Paul says to him. And the immediate context of this verse is Paul handing on the baton to Timothy and training the next generation is the wider context of the letter. And that's what I just want to focus on in the remaining part of our time. Just to emphasize that Paul is ready to die, not just because he's done his bit, but he's made sure the next generation are ready to do their bit. And this is the right time for us to look at it. As a church, so often after the summer break, things really get going in September. Johnny alluded to that. It's a good time for us to ask, how are we doing in this in preparing the next generation of gospel leaders. Yes, of course, we should be faithful now for the gospel, but what about the next part? To use chapter 2, verse 2, how are we preparing reliable men for passing on the gospel? Now, if I could use, basically just use Olympic illustrations for the last 4 weeks, but if I can use a different one now. I've been very challenged over the last few months as people have written about Steve Jobs, who was the founder and chief executive officer of Apple. He died last October. Apple are the people who make iPods and iPads and iPhones. And Jobs wanted Apple to transform the way that people communicate. Famously, he interviewed somebody once from Pepsi Cola who was going to come and work for him, and he said to this man, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want to change the world?" See, Steve Jobs thought that Apple would change the world, and he wanted them to keep on changing the world even after his death. So when Steve Jobs knew that his cancer was progressing and he was going to die, he took steps to make sure that Apple would continue to go. He appointed two men, somebody called a designer called Johnny Ive, who had the same sort of aesthetic values, wanted things that looked great, like all the Apple products did, and a man called Tim Crook, who was really into manufacturing in the same way that Steve Jobs was. So Steve Jobs prepared Apple and the world for the continuing work of Apple by getting somebody who would be really concerned about how things looked, how things worked, and did it in a really strategic way by getting these key people on board before he, Steve Jobs himself, died. Now, he thought he was selling something better than sugared water, and obviously lots of people like those Apple gadgets, but they are just gadgets. And we have the message of eternal life. How much more should we be preparing the next generation? The message of eternal life, as Paul has described it in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, as it says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy we looked at this morning, Jesus Christ, who's now raised from the dead and living, we have a message that is far better than anything else in this world. Therefore, we're to seek to proclaim the gospel, yes, to get people to hear it now, but get the next generation ready to do that. So the challenge for us as we just begin to look at that is, will we pray for the next generation of leaders? Leaders who will guard the gospel, pass on the gospel to everybody they meet, and then in turn pass the gospel onto the next generation. As we read what Paul writes to Timothy, we should be encouraged that training leaders is not something that, oh yes, we'll do that if we've got time, but should be right at the top of our priority list. As I've looked at this, I suddenly realise I've not been putting it onto the grapevine, prayer grapevine each week, for us to be praying about. So I've done it for next week. But training leaders is a priority. And certainly, yes, we've made a good start. We've got things like the annual training of children and youth leaders. Johnny's run the preachers group for many years. We budget for apprentices. We've supported people through the Cornhill training scheme. But we should be thinking, as we realise the importance of this, how can we be doing this more and more? And there's two significant things that are drawn out in 2 Timothy about how we can be preparing the next leg for Christ. Firstly, we need to prepare people by presenting the task of what being a gospel leader, a gospel minister, involves. So in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 2 to 4, Paul says to Timothy, this young man beginning his Christian ministry, what his task involves. Let me read verses 2 to 4 again. Preach the word, says Paul. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears aside away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. See, Paul taught Timothy that his big task was to preach God's word. The gospel teacher is not to teach morals, that's not going to help people on the day of judgment. The teacher is not to teach his own ideas, that's not going to help people gain eternal life. No, they are to teach God's word, what's here, because that's what God has laid down so that we might know his way of salvation and how to live now. But Paul is very realistic to Timothy and also to all gospel leaders. Not everybody wants to hear God's word. That's why it's to be done, as it says here, in season and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient, when it's not. A former principal of Oak Hill has said there's only two occasions when it's appropriate to preach the gospel, in season and out of season. When it suits you, when it doesn't, when it's convenient, when it isn't, when people want to hear it, when they don't. That's the task of the Christian leader. And people need to be prepared for that, of what their task is, before entering gospel ministry and then reminded once they're doing it. But the next generation of leaders can know that it's only God's word that can do the great work. Chapter 4, verse 2. Yes, of correcting people if they've got wrong ideas. Yes, of rebuking people if they've gone off on wrong patterns of behaviour. But certainly it's God's word, and God's word alone, that can encourage in a way that nothing else can, to keep people going in gospel work. Because over and over again, I meet people who just want to think, it's just too hard, I want to give up. Or I just want to take a back seat. Only God's word encourages in a way that will keep people going on with him. So that's why Timothy and all gospel leaders need to preach God's word, but also, verse 2, to do it with great patience and careful instruction. Because it takes so long very often for people to hear the gospel. Yes, there are people, and I praise God for those people you explain the gospel to. It's the first time they've heard it, and they become Christians straight away. But I can think of one person in the last 15 years that happened that. The people who prayed for me for years before I tweaked what it was. Often we have to speak to people and go through. People rarely become Christians on the first week of Christianity Explored or the first time we chat to them. That's why we need patience, careful instruction. But also the gospel leader needs to realise that some people don't want to hear the gospel at all, or they'd much prefer to hear a different message. That's why Paul mentions to Timothy verse 3. There are people who would like any message other than the message of the Bible. They want just the things that they like to hear on their ears, regardless if those things have got no truth at all. And I've given up counting the number of times people have said to me, when I've explained something to the Bible, oh, but I'd like to think. And some of these things are, well, I think quite bizarre. Somebody who said to me, I'd like to think that God doesn't mind what we do, we can do whatever we want. The person who said, I'd like to think that we just all come back as butterflies. The person who said to me, when I said that God says this in his word, he says, but I'd like to think that we're all God. People will think all sorts of things. So what was Timothy to do when that happened? Verse 5, Paul says, but you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Yes, if we think that other people are out of their heads with strange ideas, we are to keep our heads. Keep going when it's hard. Keep doing all the different things that a gospel servant is to do. I wonder, will we be urged again, as we look at these verses, to pray for those who are preparing for the next leg of gospel ministry? For those who are teaching them, to be prepared for these, presenting the task that they are to have in their ministry. But it's interesting that as we look at 2 Timothy, Paul didn't just say to Timothy, you're to do this and this and this and this, and give him a great long list. No, what Paul has done to prepare Timothy chiefly is model a gospel ministry. The way he's prepared Timothy and the next leg for Christ, not only is to present what they're to do, but also to inspire them by modelling the life. And I've pinched the slogan from London 2012, inspiring a generation. Because the Apostle Paul certainly inspired Timothy. We see this all the way through the letter. See, to start with, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul saw Timothy, a man of sincere faith, and then invested personally in Timothy. And the letter shows the depth of relationship between Timothy and Paul. In fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy, my dear brother. Certainly Paul wasn't thinking, oh, well, you know, my task is I've got to do this. It's part of my job description. I've just got to train the next generation. No, Paul had a real affection for Timothy. He cared for him. Chapter 1, verse 3, he prayed for Timothy night and day. In his affection for Timothy, it was so strong, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you. Clearly, as they'd worked together, then they'd had tears together. Maybe it was the situation that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 20 in Miletus, when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders and they cried. But whatever, Paul and Timothy knew each other intimately, were open enough with each other that they could cry together. Certainly Paul knew enough about Timothy's family, chapter 1, verse 5. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. See, crucially, Paul knew of Timothy's sincerity of faith. And as we look for the next generation to be inspired to carry on the gospel work, the key thing is that they should have a sincerity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there has to be more than just that, but there mustn't be any less than that. We need to look for people, and we should be looking in these coming months and years in this congregation for people of a sincere faith. Timothy had that. And as I read on, it was obvious that Paul and Timothy were alongside each other all through the good bits and the bad bits of ministry. See, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, you know. And if we read through the whole of 2 Timothy, that phrase, you know, comes up over and over again. You know how I lived. You know how we struggled. You know what happened. You know, chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verses 10 and 14, you know. They knew because they'd worked together. Timothy had seen Paul suffer, deal with false teachers, respond to disappointment. And Paul trained future gospel leaders, not just by telling them what to do, but having them doing ministry with him. So Timothy had experienced that, and therefore he was prepared to carry on with the baton. That's how Paul prepared the next generation of teachers, teaching them what was to be involved in Christian ministry. So as I read chapter 2 right at the beginning, that work is, well, it's a work a bit like a soldier. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Being a gospel leader is like a soldier's life. It's hard. And a gospel leader often has to go without some of the comforts that civilians have. But like good soldiers, they are to please their commanding officer, our God. But also gospel ministry is like an athlete's life. Chapter 2, verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. See, an athlete, like a soldier, has discipline, dedication in training, focused, seeking to do things God's way. And it's been amazing during the Olympics that lots of people have looked at the dedication of athletes and thought, that's brilliant. When they see a Christian leader dedicated to following the Lord Jesus and putting other things aside, they think they're potty. We just have to put up with that. There's also this picture in verse 6 of chapter 2, the hard-working farmer. Again, the emphasis is on hard work, getting up early, getting on with the task. But also here in verse 6, we're given a motivation for this hard and disciplined gospel life. The hard-working farmer is the first to receive a share of the crops. See, the internal future won for us by Christ is the thing that often will keep gospel workers going through ministry. Paul looks to the future, chapter 2, verse 10. Yes, the eternal future of God's people. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. But also Paul is secure in his own eternal future, and that keeps him going as well. And that's what we read in chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. See, Paul inspired a generation, Timothy and others, by living gospel life with them and getting their focus on eternity. And that's how we should be training the next generation. As I've sort of looked through people that I know in other walks of Christian ministry, I've seen how they've been inspired. I've noticed that the Anglicans, evangelical Anglicans, have modelled this for a long time. People like John Stott and Dick Lucas and Jonathan Fletcher have often got the next generation of gospel leaders alongside them, and they've equipped them, and there's a whole generation who have been benefiting from that who are now doing the next thing. But we should be doing it. Many of you will have heard something that Johnny has said in terms of not only having apprentices here, but now we've got the building, having the apprentices on the top floor in the studies so that they're alongside him and Nathan and me in terms of preparation for the future. So we can help them in their preparation. We can feed back to them when they do their talks, going alongside them, helping them to do that. All sorts of things that will help them in preparation for a lifetime of ministry, whatever that'll involve. When I was at Oak Hill, I had 2 years with Andy Doherty. Many of you who've been around for a long time will remember Andy. My 2 years with Andy Doherty were enormously beneficial. But what about the next generation? If we're to be going to be passing on the gospel faithfully, we've got to get people who are ready to understand God's word, to teach it. We need to be looking out for people like that. We must be preparing the next generation. Will we pray for it? Will we encourage it whenever we take initiatives to do that? That is our great desire, is it not, as a church, to not only keep doing what we're doing, but do it more and more. And just as a personal note, just to go back to some of the things we saw at the beginning, let me close with this. Will we live our lives, whatever we're doing, whoever we are, for gospel purposes, in whatever way the Lord provides? Let's, to close, just go back to chapter 4, verse 7. We look at this man, the Apostle Paul, content as he looks back at the end of his life to say this: "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I wonder if you can just project yourself forward to, we don't know when it will be, so we need to be ready, but when we get to the very end of our life, the last few hours or days of our life, can we say these words? Would we be able to say these words with Paul? I read this week of a survey in the United States where they interviewed people 95 years and older and said, if you had a second chance, what would you do in your life? And there were three things that came out over and over again. The top three answers: they would have taken more time to reflect on life rather than just reacting to it. They would have liked to have taken more risks. They would have liked to have done more things that would have outlived them. So as we combine chapter 4, verse 7 with those things, people who are 95 and over have an idea of what's gone in their life. Will we take more time to reflect on life rather than just reacting on it? Will we think about what this will mean for our life as a church and the next generation? They would have liked to have taken more risks. Will we step out with confidence for the gospel, knowing that the Lord Jesus will support us as his people? And we would like to have done things that would outlive them. Will we invest in the next generation for the gospel, because that will not only outlive us, but last for all eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, might you help those of us who are your people to finish our leg for the Lord Jesus in a way that honours him. Thank you that you will support us. Thank you that you will come alongside us. But please, will we not just focus on the here and now, but look to eternity, that we as a church, we as individuals, might do all that we can to prepare the next generation so that others may hear of the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.